chapter 5, verse 7 to 12. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned.
Let's pray. Father, thank you that you continue to speak to us today through your word, the Bible. And Father, as we continue our series in this great letter, we pray that you will help us to hear your voice, to understand it and to respond to it. And whether we're unbelievers, still not convinced about it all and wondering what it's all about, or have been following Jesus for many decades, we pray that you will help us to recognize your voice and respond appropriately today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning we're talking about patience. And when I told my wife what the subject was that I'd be speaking on this morning, she raised her eyebrow and gave me one of those knowing smiles which communicates, oh, really? But I have to say in my defense that there is no one more qualified to speak on patience than a Welsh football fan. There's no one. Actually, there's a story of a Welsh football fan who requested in his will to have 6 football players to be his pallbearers at his funeral. And when asked why, he said, well, I want them to lower me into the ground because I figure for one last time, the football team can let me down. Now, I think you'll agree that patience is something that we all find hard. I mean, don't you find in life that when someone says to you, just be patient, that it has the complete opposite effect on us, doesn't it? And when someone reminds us that patience is a virtue, it's right at that precise moment that we want to shout to them more than ever, isn't it? It's terrible, really. And there's a plaque that I found that helps illustrate my point about the struggle with patience, even as Christians. It says, Lord, give me patience and give it to me now. Patience is something that we all struggle with. And the world that we live in doesn't really help us with it either. You know, Google gives us instant information. WhatsApp gives us instant communication. Netflix gives us instant entertainment. And Amazon gives us next day delivery. Now, I'm not against any of these things. I love one-click shopping because it means that I don't actually have to go out shopping myself personally. And because we live in a culture that wants instant results, we feel the pressure to be impatient ourselves. And so queuing annoys us. Traffic jams frustrate us. Being put on hold on the telephone enrages us. Waiting for anything really irritates us. And I remember going to London to see my brother for the first time as he just moved there for work. And I couldn't believe how cross he was when he'd missed the tube and had to wait 3 minutes for the next one. I mean, 3 minutes. We brought up in Tredegar where there was one bus and a day. And if that turned up, 3 minutes. It didn't take him long to be affected by the culture around him. And that's true of us too. And so it's not surprising for us to hear that our modern culture is probably the least able to produce people of patience. Because in no way does our culture create, produce, or develop patience in us. And in fact, we can see that it has the opposite effect, as it seems to undermine the character and quality of patience. And the results of all this means that the normal real life situations, the normal difficult situations that we face in life, in our marriages, in parenting, in relationships, and at work that require patience, modern people feel ill-equipped to deal with them. And actually, research has shown that people in the West are far more traumatized by the normal kinds of hardships and suffering that comes our way when compared to those that live in the developing world. Patience as a virtue in our culture is being lost, and we're losing the ability to cultivate it too. And so when it comes to the gospel, which proclaims Jesus as our Lord and Savior, who died for our sins and rose to rule, and will return one day to judge, punishing his enemies and rewarding his servants, it's not surprising to learn that we find it very hard waiting for him to come back. But faith in Jesus is not just trusting him with our salvation, but also waiting for him to return. And actually knowing and expecting him to return helps us to understand more of the theme of this letter that we've been looking at together over this term. That a saving faith is an active faith. A saving faith is an active faith as we live for the world to come. And the verses we're looking at this morning in context come straight after the verses that we looked at last week. They were all about the wealthy landowners exploiting the poor believers. So the verses that we have this morning are directed to these downtrodden believers whose wages remain unpaid and to those who have been destroyed by the corrupt rich. And in them, James is aiming to help them to respond in a way, in the right way, not to seek revenge or resort to violence, but to be patient. Be patient. And he explains that their hope and our hope is in the Lord Jesus coming back. Now, during times of injustice and hardship, it's easy for us to wonder if God has noticed, to wonder whether he cares, or to wonder whether he's not, why he's not working to intervene. And in these verses, James shows us that God has noticed. He does care, and he will intervene. Justice will be done. And so why don't you grab your Bibles and turn with me to James chapter 5, verses 7 to 12. If you haven't got a Bible with you, grab one of the church Bibles, and it's on page 1216. As we look at two points together that will help us to understand this further and how we can apply this to our lives. And so our first point this morning is this: be patient, our Lord is coming soon. Well, if you look at the beginning of verse 7 with me, you'll see that it says, be patient then until the Lord's come in. The coming of Jesus will bring the promised justice that the people are currently craving. It will herald in the judgment of all sin and the righting of all wrongs. And the motivation here for the readers is that the call to patience isn't a call without an end in sight, but that their patience is for a defined period of time that has a definitive end. Let me just help us understand this a little bit better. Imagine that you sadly had a period of serious and sudden ill health that prompted you to go to the doctors. And although the diagnosis was unpleasant, the doctor told you that it was entirely curable. Unfortunately, you'd have to experience acute pain for some time, but the doctor does reassure you that within several months, you will make a complete and full recovery. Now, knowing that this will be for a certain time and the outcome will be good will make it easier for us to endure the present suffering and remain patient. Therefore, knowing the end with confidence makes it possible to bear something that is otherwise unendurable. And the opposite can be true too, that not knowing the end would make our patience less likely and the involvement of unwise actions far more likely. And so James is saying, be patient, be patient. The Lord is coming. The end to pain, the end to justice is coming. And in the rest of the verse, he provides us with an example of what patience might look like. Let's have a look at verse 7 together. Let me read it for us and maybe you can follow with me. It says, be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's come in. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. Now, James is writing from a place that is very hot. And so he chooses an everyday example to help illustrate the type of patience he is calling for from the church. You see, rains in Palestine would come at two points of the year. The early rains in October after the crop was sown, and then another rainy period in March. And between these times, the farmer might need to just tend the ground, but there was nothing that he could do to accelerate the process of bringing the crop to harvest. He knew that the rains would come. And despite hardship and pressure of needing to supply and provide for his family, he needed to exercise patience and wait with confidence that the rains will come. And so the process of patiently waiting was a part of survival. There was no other way to live. And here, James here, though, through this illustration, isn't making a point that they needed to patiently wait for God's justice, like a farmer patiently waits for the rain. Now, he's making a very important theological point here. James knows that his predominantly Jewish readers would know their Old Testament background. And they would know so well that they would be he would be confident that they would be able to pick up the connection that he was making with the regular autumn and spring rains. In Deuteronomy 11, the regular rains were an expression of God's faithfulness to his people. Therefore, just as God has repeatedly shown his faithfulness in sending the rains as its time, so too will he show his faithfulness in bringing justice at the right time. And in verse 8, James shows us what kind of patience is required from us. Verse 8 says this, you too be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. We are called to be patient, to be long-suffering, but we're not called to be passively waiting. If we think about the farmer from this analogy, while he's waiting for the rains, he wouldn't be passive. He would actively be waiting, doing everything he can to ensure that the health of his crop. And the same is true for us, that as we wait for justice, as we wait for the Lord to come, we are not passive, but we do everything we can to strengthen and buttress our faith in God. We ought to stand firm and hold our ground and let nothing move us. It's like a sumo wrestler who is trying to be forced out of the ring by his opponent, and we are to actively stand firm with great determination in order to remain. And once again, James grounds his instruction in the reality of Jesus' return. He says in verse 8, look, the Lord's coming is near. Now, some people have suggested that James, along with many other early Christians, mistakenly expected Jesus' return to occur in their own lifetime. And so based on this false expectation and how wrong they were, we shouldn't take this teaching too seriously. But this is not true. This is not true. The Lord's return is the only thing left on God's calendar. There is nothing in the great salvation plan of God that is going to happen. Everything has happened. We are in the last days, and so in some sense, it's always nearing. It's always nearing. Let me explain. Let's just say, hypothetically, that I'm in the car with my daughter, and we're waiting for the rest of the family to join us, because maybe we're running late for church, let's just say. And my daughter turns to me and says, come on, Daddy, let's go for a quick drive around the park because it's so sunny. We'll still be back in plenty of time. But I say to her, I'm sorry, love, but Mummy could be here any minute. And so we need to stay right here. And then 10 minutes go by and they still haven't joined us. Can you imagine? So my daughter points out to me that, do you know what, Daddy? We could have been gone to the park and back three times over during this period. And so in one sense, I was wrong. As I said 10 minutes ago that Mummy could be any minute. But in another sense, I was completely right. Because of course, in hindsight, Mummy didn't come in the first, the second, the third, or the 10th minute, but Mummy could have shown up at any time. And knowing that if I was on my right round the park when she did turn up, that I would be in a world of trouble, meant that every minute it was true. And the end was near. And so when James is saying the Lord is near, he is right, because at any time Jesus could return. And that every minute is 1 minute closer to the day of his return. Meaning that his return is nearer today than it was yesterday. This nearness is the grounds for our standing firm. And therefore James calls us to live in the light of this certainty. Be patient. The Lord is coming soon. And as James says, one particular application in mind, that in light of all the suffering and in light of the judge standing at the door, verse 9, he says, don't grumble. Don't grumble against one another. Now this may seem a little random application to make from all that has been said before. And some people have suggested that there's no connection between verse 9 and with the previous verses, verse 7 and 8. And that one explanation is that James is writing Proverbs that are not really connected with each other. But I think James knows precisely what he's doing. Because sadly, when we're under pressure or facing ongoing injustice in life, we not only grumble against its situation, but that we can be found to take our frustration out on others and vent our discontentment on them. Here's two ways that we can do that. One way we can do this is by comparing our situation with their situation. And as we do this, we sense that they have no idea what we're going through. They have no idea what we're going through. And as we compare our lives with their lives, we can feel that they seem to have life so easy. And it just feels unfair, doesn't it? And that makes us bitter, and that makes us grumble about them. Another way we can grumble against another is by assessing the response of others to hardship. And as we look at their lives and the trials that they're facing, which we know nothing of, and we've got no experience in it, we can sit in judgment and feel that they are not responding with the grace that we think that they should be showing. And so we grumble about them. And knowing that these could be our responses, James says, please don't do it. Please don't do it. Just be wise. Jesus is almost here. The judge is standing at the door and the handle is about to turn. And so please speak to one another in a way that you wouldn't be ashamed of. So be patient. Stand firm amidst trials and do not grumble. The Lord is coming soon. And so after providing us with clear instruction about how to live in light of Jesus' imminent return, James now provides us with some examples to follow, which brings us to our second point this morning. Be patient. Others have persevered through. Be patient. Others have persevered through. Let's have a look at verses 10 and 11 together. Let me read them and you follow with me. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. And according to Sam Albury in his book, James for You, he says that these examples have a double purpose. Firstly, he says that they show us that the hardship and suffering is normal. And that what James's original readers are going through is not anything new. And we need to be reminded of this ourselves. Because as Western Christians, we can feel that the comfort and life going well are normal. And that hardship is abnormal, or a sign that something must be wrong in our Christian lives. But nowhere, nowhere in the Bible are we led to have such an expectation. And that actually suffering of one kind or another is normal for the people of God. Secondly, he says that these examples serve to encourage us. by showing us how followers of God in the past have remained faithful in the very challenging situations in which they have found themselves. They have done the very thing that James is calling us to do. And so, patience through suffering is possible for us all. And the way that James does this is by first calling on a whole category of people. Do you see? The prophets. Notice that he doesn't single any one of them out. And he does this purposely in order for us to see that there aren't just the rare examples who are able to be patient amidst their sufferings, but this is the experience of many people. And so a godly response to our hardships and suffering is very possible. In fact, those who suffer as Christians are not blazing a new trail, but are traveling a very well-worn path. But when we speak about the prophets and suffering, we can't help to single one out. And that would be the prophet Jeremiah, who had a particularly difficult time and endured so much opposition and so many disappointments, but kept going, and through his suffering, despite his own family betraying him, despite being beaten up, put in prison and threatened with death, he remained faithful and pointed the people back to God. And by doing so, he demonstrated the very patience that James is commending to you and encouraging us to show in our own lives. And actually, James goes on to remind his original readers in verse 11 that in fact the prophets were celebrated group of people by the Christians. They were celebrated. That they themselves were reflecting on the blessings found by those who had faithfully come through suffering. They had celebrated them because they had remained faithful through suffering. And so they knew the prophets had been like that. But in the second half of verse 11, we find that James moves from the general example of the prophets to the specific example of Job, who lost everything. He lost his wealth, his health, a large part of his family. Now James is not pointing to Job as a good example of someone who never complained. Because throughout the book of Job, if we read it, we find that he is very pushy with God. Questioning God about why am I suffering and demanding answers from God. But James holds him up to us because despite this complaining, he never cursed God. He never gave up on God and kept holding on to his faith even when it was at his worst. And although at times his faith was weak, it was nevertheless true. The thing that we forget as readers of his life is that Job didn't have a clue. He didn't have a clue why this was all happening to him. But as we read his life, we find in the end that God rewarded him for his faithfulness. And good things came to the man who waited and stood firm. Job's sufferings, as intense as they were not the end of the story for him. His situation was transformed and the Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. And so, it isn't hard for us to see the relevance for this for us today. The point is not that God will invariably bless his suffering people with material wealth in this life, as he did with Job, but that God in his compassion and mercy will in the end infinitely bless all those who suffer and trust in him. The promise of blessing isn't for this life, but a promise guaranteed when he returns or when we're face to face with him in heaven. Let's face it, life here is rubbish at times. It's rubbish at times. And we all face hardship. We may not understand what's happening, but like Job, we can trust in the compassion and mercy of God. And as we put our trust in him and remain faithful to him, we will experience more, far more of God in our lives than we would have without that trial. And Job, listen to this, at the end of his life, he says this about God. Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Job went through all that suffering. And what did he say at the end? Now I've seen you. Now I know you. And as I look out to you all this morning, I know that some of you are facing real trials and hardship. I know. And I know that you know Jesus is coming back and that God in the end will make everything work out good for you. But right now we have sickness. Right now we have injustice. Right now we have hardship. We know that one day there will be no more disease, no more injustice, no more tears, no more grief. We know that. But the problem for us is that he isn't doing it right now. And so we get impatient with him. And I'm sure, like me, you say to God, look, I know what has to happen. I know what has to happen for us to get out of this hardship and this suffering. But you're not doing it. And it's during these times that we come to a fork in the road where we have two choices. We can either trust God and be patient with what he's doing, or we can say, I trust my own insight and my own understanding of what needs to happen here. But can I gently say that we must understand that one road will lead to an increase in dependence on God and the strengthening of our faith, whilst the other will lead to the breakdown of relationships and the possibility of an ulcer. It's our choice. But James pleads with us, be patient. You see, patience with God will actually lead to patience with our circumstances and with other people. It is the catalyst for patience in all other areas of our lives. But how do we develop patience with God? How do we develop patience with God amidst suffering? Well, there are three ways we can do this and we can learn from the life of Job. Firstly, we need to process our disappointments through prayer. Job never, ever stops praying. He experiences all kinds of doubts, but he takes them to God. We can't stop and think, do you know, I don't feel like it today. I just don't feel like it. Of course you don't feel like it. Of course you don't. But if we want to stand firm and persevere, we need to pray. We need to pray. Secondly, we need to realize that God is omniscient. He's all-knowing, and we're not. We may think we know what needs to happen in a situation, but we don't. We don't have the necessary vantage point to know what really needs to happen. Only God has this vantage point. And so when we're frustrated or scared, in our humility, we need to remind ourselves that God is all-knowing and that I am not. Thirdly, we need to trust that God will use it for our growth. Right at the beginning of the letter in James, chapter 1, verses 2-4, he says this, listen. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. James has already shown us in his letter that the very means that God can use to grow our patience, our faith, and deepen our dependence upon him is through trials and hardship. And although they are an unwelcomed intruder in our lives, we know as we reflect over the trials of our own lives that they have produced maturity in our faith and have made us more like Christ. Haven't they? In verses 10 to 11, James provides us with the examples of the prophets and Job to remind us that many have suffered and have remained faithful to God. And his point is that if they were able to persevere, then we, for whom the return of Jesus is both certain and closer, then we too will be able to follow on this well-trodden path. Now, curiously, after saying all this, James in verse 12 turns our attention to the significance of our speech again in his application in verse 12. And it says this, "Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no, otherwise you will be condemned." It just seems slightly odd. It just seems weird to end this section this way. But I think James is just showing us how well he knows us. Because he wants to safeguard us against loose speech during stressful times that threatens godly endurance. The particular oaths James is concerned with in verse 12 are not the formal oaths used in courtroom, but those that involved invoking the name of God to underline the promise. Here are three examples of what these could look like. Firstly, it is easy to imagine how unrealistic promises could be made in the heat of the moment during stressful times in order for people to get their own way or to get themselves out of trouble. Secondly, we can imagine people in the heat of the moment swearing by God to seek revenge on someone. And thirdly, whilst facing troubles, people can make pledges directly to God, promises to him, and promise to fulfill them once the trials have lifted. And I wonder how many students doing their recent GCSEs and A-level and degree examinations made this last one. And I wonder how many of them remain unfulfilled. But James wants us to mean what we say. And returning again to his theme of consistency in the Christian life, that the swearing of oaths is another expression of double-mindedness that undermines the credibility of the Christian confession and faith. And this type of Christian life leads to the displeasure of God, the disunity of the church, and the damaging witness to the watching world. And so in these verses, James calls us to be patient in our suffering because the Lord is coming soon. There is a definitive end to our pain and a time of reward and justice that is drawing ever nearer. And secondly, James calls us to be patient because others have persevered through. And although James provides us with some great examples of those who've gone before us, who have endured suffering and remained patient and faithful to God, our greatest example of patience under suffering is the Lord Jesus Christ, who patiently went to and endured the cross for us. In the Gospels, before the cross, we see his patient with God in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he says, "Lord, let this cup pass from me, but not my will be done, but your will be done." And at the cross, we witness the patience of Christ with the people around the cross who had beaten him, had calling insults out to him, and who were murdering him. And instead of exploding with frustration at the injustice, he patiently said to his Father, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." But why? Why did he do this? Well, he did it for you and me. And so through his infinite, costly patience, our sins are now forgiven. And now that our sins are forgiven, the Father can be infinitely and unconditionally patient with us, despite our flaws, forever. Jesus is coming back. He really is. And he's going to make everything right. We just need to trust him and stand firm, knowing as we wait patiently that his coming is ever nearer. As we long to hear the words from Jesus, as he puts his arms around us and he says, "It's finished. It's finished. Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that you would draw close to those who are really suffering here today. I ask for your comfort to flood into their hearts, and for your strength to empower them to live the way you have called us to live, knowing that the end is in sight, that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming soon, and that all the struggles, all the prejudice, all the injustice that we currently experience and feeling will all fade away, and that we'll be comforted forever in the joys of heaven. Lord, please help us not to grumble against other people, or to seek revenge, or to spread complaints and grievances, but to know that everything will be judged and that we will be vindicated. So Lord, please help us to be patient and to trust in you. Help us to live for that moment you will return and live for the eternity that you promise us that is full of joy, full of joy. And as we ask all this, in the precious name of Jesus, amen.